Micah chapter 5 and reading from verse 5. This man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. May God bless to us those 2 verses of Holy Writ. The last time, you'll remember, we looked at verse 4 and the opening phrase of verse 5 of this chapter. We spent some little time upon those 3 words, "He shall stand." The wonder and glory of the character of the one who should come forth out of Bethlehem Ephrata. He shall feed or rule. And in this we saw both the shepherd and kingly office of Christ, and drew great comfort from many scriptures as we considered his love and care for his sheep and his supreme strength and majesty. No harm can or will come to any of God's elect. He will bring every one of his many sons and daughters to glory. They shall abide. None can be destroyed, you see. None can be lost. None can be mislaid. This glorious one who should come forth shall be great, not only amongst Jewry, but unto the ends of the earth, as the gospel throughout the world is to be preached, the gospel of salvation. And all those chosen in Christ will be effectually called from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. And in that coming day, they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And this man, the man Christ Jesus, the one prophesied to come out of little insignificant Bethlehem, this man shall be the peace. He procures peace through the blood of his cross. He imparts that peace to all who are ordained unto eternal life, which is, as we saw from Ephesians 2 and verses 14 to 18, to the Jews and to them that are afar off, the Gentiles. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having reconciled both unto God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body. And now both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Sufficient to link us up, I feel. Now let us look at the remaining truth, which is contained in verse 5. We dealt with the first phrase last time. We deal with that which remains. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. When the Assyrian shall come into our land. These Assyrians were the arch enemies of Israel. The very name would strike terror into the hearts of the Israelites. But have we not established, beyond all doubt over past weeks, that Micah is speaking of gospel days in this chapter? He's speaking of the coming out of Bethlehem Ephrata of the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of sinners throughout the world, not a ruler to an earthly Israel, but the spiritual, the head of the church, of all of true faith, of all time. But what then can be the meaning of this? For the great Assyrian Empire had crumbled to dust centuries before Christ came. In fact, Babylonia had risen, and risen to a mighty power, she too had fallen. This was followed by the great Medo-Persian Empire. And that great empire also had its heyday. And that was succeeded by the Hellenistic or the Grecian power. And by the time that Christ was actually born, that great dominion had given place to Roman domination. So the Assyrian Empire was back in the dim, distant past, hundreds of years before that empire had crumbled. We saw all this in the early historical studies, you will remember, before ever we commenced to look into the Minor Prophets. Well, how then can the Assyrian come into the land if that nation no longer exists? Now, friends, again, I say keep the context. This is the day of the new covenant which is in view here. Christ has come. Pentecost, the advent of the Holy Spirit, baptizing all into one body. This is what is prefigured and set forth here. You see, all this is spiritual, and so is Assyria. Oh, it had its historical meaning at the time. But for us, it's spiritual. It's setting forth something which is infinitely greater than the historical. And just as that brutal, ruthless nation, Assyria, stood as the arch enemy of the earthly Israel in past days under the old covenant, so under the new covenant, the true spiritual Israel would ever have a great and powerful foe relentlessly attacking, a spiritual Assyrian. And through Micah the prophet, the Holy Spirit makes this abundantly clear, that although this wondrous shepherd king that we were looking at a fortnight ago would stand over his flock, he would feed them and guard them and even carry them on their earthly pilgrimage, as we saw last time, yet is our pathway not to be one of flowery ease. It's not to be a walk of leisure. Indeed not, says the prophet. The Assyrian shall come into our land. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this, every one of us. The Assyrian shall come into our land. For what saith the New Testament, as we find its counterpart and its spiritual fulfillment, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Our Assyrian, our enemy, is the devil himself, beloved. And he is abroad in the land, all right. So be sober, says the Spirit of God. That word means, in everyday language, keep your wits about you. Be ever on guard. The Assyrian is abroad in the land, the devil. But then our verse 5 goes further. When he shall tread in our palaces. Not only abroad in the land, but he'll tread in our palaces. Palaces. This is the abode of the king. This is where the king dwells. Is not the church the habitation of God through the Spirit? Is not Christ, our glorious head, ever present with his assembled people, if they gather in spirit and in truth and in his name? Has he not promised ever to be in their midst? Is not the local church where we gather for corporate worship the banqueting house on earth? If not, then there's something wrong with it. It should be the banqueting house on earth, where, like Mephibosheth, we sit at the king's table and eat bread continually. Oh yes, spiritually, beloved, we dwell in the palace of the king. But let us never lose sight of this fact, that the adversary can tread in our palaces. He is as active within the church as ever he is in the world. But within the palaces, he's usually much quieter. He may not roar nearly as much within the church. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11:14, that he transforms himself into an angel of light. But it matters not in what form he masquerades, his aim and purpose is the same, and that is to ruthlessly destroy. He can use the world, he can use the flesh, indeed he can use, or rather misuse, the scriptures. Any means which will ensnare and bring down the people of God and so dishonor the name of Christ and of his Father, he will employ. If he can't do it by roaring, he'll do it as an angel of light. Therefore, be vigilant, says the Spirit of God, for you are never free from the onslaughts of this mighty foe, whether in the world or in his palaces. You're never free from his onslaughts. He shall even tread in our palaces, says the prophet. Yes, he is the Assyrian, all right. Make no mistake about it. And just as the very name struck terror in the hearts of the earthly Israel, so should his name and the spiritual significance speak terror to us. Oh, it should affect us in the same way. But now to the latter part of verse 5. Then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, while some might endeavor to weave a wonderful theory into these figures, dispensationalists love this kind of thing. They can add 2 and 2 and make 5. Well, I'm not at all interested, and I shall not attach any mathematical significance to them whatsoever. Rather do I regard it as being just rhetorical speech, which is so often found in Scripture. For example, Book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 19. Job chapter 5 and verse 19. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. Proverbs 6 verse 16. These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. Isaiah 17 and verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the uppermost bough, 4 or 5 in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. Again in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Now you'll often find this kind of language in Scripture. You see, it is but a manner of speaking, a display of words. Do we not often use such terms? When called for lunch, we say, all right, I'll be there in 2 or 3 minutes. Or perhaps a certain visitor is coming, but we say they won't be with us not for another 5 or 6 weeks. You see, this is just rhetoric. And so in our verse, the prophet speaks of seven or eight shepherds and principal men. So we attach no great significance to that. It is language which, I say again, is often found in the scriptures. Seven or eight shepherds and principal men. The meaning in the original of shepherds and principal men here, if you turn up a Hebrew lexicon, you will find this: men especially anointed, men raised up for a specific purpose at a particular time. Now let me explain it in this way, or bring some facts from history which will illustrate this. Men who through the ages were especially anointed, raised up at a particular time for a specific purpose. Let's take the great Arian controversy, the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity by Arius. This took place in the very early centuries AD. Then the doctrine of the Trinity, led by this man Arius, was being savagely attacked. The Assyrian was treading in the palaces then with no light foot. But did he trample down this fundamental doctrine? Is it not still with us today? I say, did he trample it down? Indeed not. There was at that time, amongst the number of the redeemed, a little man, insignificant to look at, sadly deformed, a little hunchback, and his name was Athanasius. And he was God's principal man in that great controversy. And Arius, with his blasphemous teaching, was routed. Oh, I'm not saying that Arianism was destroyed, because Arianism is still with us in some sections of Christendom today. But the truth was never put down. And in that great controversy, when so many were following that man of great ability, Arius, a little insignificant man, God took up to confound the mighty. And at a human level, he was the man that was used to maintain the truth and the testimony. And it's still with us today, because God had a principal man. In the 4th and 5th century AD, Pelagius insisted that human will decided man's salvation. But God had Augustine of Hippo, and he defended the truth. He was the man specially anointed. He was the man specifically raised up of God for that period to champion the glorious doctrine that salvation was of the Lord and of him alone. Later, the Dark Ages came under Romanism, which led men into superstition and into corruption, and into a belief that salvation was of works. But in God's time, a man was raised up, and he stepped into the arena, a man of amazing courage at a human level. And he stepped into the arena, and he defied the papacy. A man specifically anointed indeed, Martin Luther. And through this principal man, raised up by God, justification by faith alone was preached with authority and with power. Was not the course of history changed by God raising up that and a few other principal men? But my, how the lion roared. Oh, the course of history was not changed easily. Satan did not give up for 1,000 years of medieval pageantry and idolatry. He had held sway to a very large degree. And the Assyrians stalked the land then in relentless fury. The rivers of France ran red with human blood. The racks of the Spanish Inquisition rattled as poor innocent victims were tortured by means too horrible to speak of. The smell of roasting human flesh was no uncommon thing in Great Britain as men and women were burnt alive at the stake. Yes, but the truth prevailed. In the early 17th century, that Dutch professor, Arminius, he revived the old Pelagian and semi-Pelagian theory of the will of man in salvation and of universal atonement. But again, were principal men anointed of the Holy Spirit, to specifically deal with this further invasion into the palaces, into the courts of the Lord, and into the church. And at the Synod of Dort in 1618, that wondrous doctrinal statement of belief, which came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, nothing to do with Calvin. It was true, it was the doctrine which Calvin had taught, but Calvin had been dead for many a year. But at that synod, those 5 points were brought into being, and Arminianism suffered a massive defeat. In the 18th century, under Wesley, it made a comeback. Later in the 19th century, many Baptists embraced it. The Brethren and the Pentecostal taught it. They spread this error. But did the true doctrine of salvation by grace alone completely perish? Indeed, it did not. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was God's champion in that period, together with the strict and particular Baptist and other isolated men such as Bonner and later A.W. Pink, to name but a few. And the lamp of unadulterated truth continued to burn. Beloved, it can never be extinguished, because God will always raise up particular men, shepherds. For every major attack upon the truth, right down through the history of the church, there always has been men anointed of the Holy Spirit to stand and to defy the Assyrian. Whenever he dares to intrude into the church with God-dishonoring teachings, which would, if not checked, destroy the people of God, God will have men to stem the tide. And so, because of these principal men who have striven valiantly in times of severe and devilish assault throughout history, we still have the truth with us, and this will ever be the case. I say again, God will ever have his men. They will not be a mighty army. Oh, not let's be under any illusion about this. They will not be a mighty army, but neither will they be totally isolated. They'll never be really on their own. Martin Luther, I say, stepped into the arena. He nailed that thesis to the door at Wittenberg. Amazing courage. But there were others, you know. There were a few others. He was the man that spearheaded the operation, but he was not alone. And neither will any principal man be alone. There will always be others that will fall in line. Says Micah, there will always be 7 or 8. That's the meaning of it. There will always be 7 or 8 in a manner of speaking. And so it is today. So it is today. How the Assyrian has come into our land. And is he not playing havoc in the palaces, the churches? But thank God, here and there are still faithful shepherds. Not a lot, but still enough under God to beam out the truth as by his grace we take our stand. There's still enough, brethren and sisters. Oh, perhaps at one time we here at North Road felt cut off and isolated. But did not the Lord soon reveal that this was not so? There were others of like mind. Others who were set with a holy determination to stand for all the counsel of God at all cost. And though we be not a vast army, beloved, yet under the banner of the ruler of the spiritual Israel, the one who came out of Bethlehem Ephratah, our glorious, invincible head, 7 or 8 faithful shepherds can shake false doctrine to its foundations. Remember, brethren and sisters, that we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. The particular ones for this dark age. We are, through wondrous grace, principal men and women. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Like David, who said in Psalm 20 in verse 5, in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. At the name of Jesus, we sang, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking on to Jesus, who is gone before. Though a local church be but 7 or 8 in a manner of speaking, yet can that church be described as in the Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 4, terrible as an army with banners. I'll tell you this, brethren and sisters. The old Assyrian will look twice before treading into the church wherein the banner of truth is fully unfurled. Now, if it's only flying at half mast, he'll be there. But where all truth is fully declared, I say, he'll look twice before he comes in to tread those palaces. Where the banner is at full mast and it's flapping in the name of the Lord and all the world can see it, he'll be cautious. One thing he cannot stand, that is the word of God. Oh, may this be true, ever true, of North Road Chapel. I told you last time, did I not? There was a lot left to be said in verse 5. Far too much to skip over that night. However, I think we must now move on and go a stage further. And so we come to verse 6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, the church is in no way to be always on the defensive. As we have seen, she is to defend the faith, and she is to guard her walls against the enemy intruding. But that is not all. She is to make her influence felt outside. When the Assyrian is stalking the land and wreaking havoc and trying to tread within the borders of the church, we are not only to keep him out, but we are to give chase and to attack outside. Go into Assyria and Nimrod. Those of you who came through the Genesis studies will remember the time we spent on the subject of Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, we discover that Nimrod was the founder of Babylon. And Babylon is the source of all false religions. So these are the areas in which the people of God are to cause their voices to be heard. This is where the attack takes place. The world, dominated by Satan, Assyria. The false church and heathen faiths, Babylon or Nimrod. Brethren and sisters, it is our charge to uphold the moral law of God in society, the world around. It's our charge, I say, to uphold the moral law of God in society. Not to get into politics, but to proclaim loudly God's standards and to publicly declare the duties of all that are in authority in these respects. Because God holds those in authority, responsible to uphold his moral teachings. That is the code of conduct for society. And he raises up powers, the powers that be. But how do the powers that be know of these things if the church is silent on them? So we are to declare publicly to make these things known. You see, the Assyrian is having a field day in Great Britain in this our day. He is wasting the land. This is beyond shadow of a doubt. Oh, the Assyrian is in the land. He's wasting the land, all right. Well, why? Because the law of God has fallen out of man's reckoning. Hence, sin of the vilest nature is rampant. Well, who is to blame for this? I find that Christians are always blaming the government. It's the church which is to blame. This is a great indictment. The people of God should go forth in the land with the sword, which is the word of God, and spoil the Assyrian. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, saith the scripture. Did we not see this a few Sunday nights ago as we commenced to move into Exodus 20? The preface to the Ten Commandments. There's no knowledge of sin without the law. The law of God has dropped out of the pulpit. Hence, it's dropped out of society. Yes, and not only give chase to the Assyrian, but we are to set our sights upon Nimrod also. Oh, not just Islam, the Buddhist and so on, but false, paganized Christianity. Rome, modernism, liberalism, and all the gimmickry, the carnival, the Punch and Judy of much of today's evangelicalism. In these things, beloved, we are not to be passive. We are not to be complacent. We are to blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm even in God's holy mountain, as we saw in Joel chapter 2 in verse 1. We are to blow the trumpet in Zion. When we see those who profess the name of Christ drifting into ecumenism, becoming contaminated with liberalism, hobnobbing with charismatics, and those of another spirit. Yes, and when the Arminians brand us as preaching unsound doctrine, which they do, we are to wield the sword of the Spirit against them, though we be branded as troublers in Israel, as was Elijah. What of it? We are to openly and publicly to reprove such works and such teachings and name those who are guilty of propagating it. This is biblical. We should not take the onslaughts of Arminianism lying down. God requires us to stand up against these things. We are men and women that have been raised up specifically of God for such a time as this. At this point, I stop again. I say, what depths of instruction there is for us in the minor prophets. May it please the Lord to use it to his glory. Amen. Hymn number 717. 717. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. 717.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he. And Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict, this his glorious day. That our men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls for day, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of a band
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening, a word of such challenge, yet a word which is so strengthening to us. May it be blessed to all our hearts, and may it result in our being the better fitted and equipped for the tremendous responsibility which devolves upon us. We thank thee for revealing to us the great charge which is ours as being raised up as principal men and women for this dark age when the Assyrian is wreaking such havoc in the land and treading even within the palaces. So, our God, we seek grace and strength and courage from on high, that we may indeed be Christian soldiers in very truth. That it might be said of us, when we come to lay our armor down, that we have fought a good fight. We have kept the faith. So answer our prayers. To know unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.